Last week, we were in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus was reprimanding the crowds for not understanding that the time had been fulfilled, that the Messiah had arrived, that the scriptures were being fulfilled. They were ignoring the evidence. And so we looked at a number of Old Testament passages which pointed to Christ. And one of the passages that we did not look at was Isaiah chapter 53. And the reason we didn't look at that was because I didn't want to just skim through it in 2 minutes. Because it is such a glorious passage that we need to take our time. Even one sermon is too little, but I hope the Lord blesses our time together. So we're going to take a 1 week break from the Gospel of Luke to look at Isaiah 53. You know, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are hard to understand. There are. It's like there is a veil in front of us, and we read the Old Testament and I can kind of see what it's talking about, but not the details. But in Isaiah 53, it is as though this veil has been removed for a moment, and it's like you're reading the New Testament. It's the gospel being preached to us by the prophet Isaiah, and it's like listening to John or Paul preach. Let me read the entire passage, and then we'll go and look at it. The passage actually doesn't start in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. You know that the chapter breaks are not inspired, and the chapter break probably should have been 3 verses earlier. So we're going to start in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century before Christ. This was written over 700 years before Christ came. The book of Isaiah is a very large book, 66 chapters, and the first 39 chapters are a lot about judgment upon Israel for their sins and upon other nations. Then in chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is a new section, so to speak. Chapter 40 starts off with the word comfort. There is comfort, and there are good tidings coming. And as you keep on reading, going through the chapters after chapter 40, there is this figure who emerges called the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. And you're like, who is this? In chapter 42, for example, it says, "Behold, my servant, my chosen one, my spirit will be upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And you're like, wow, who is this servant of the Lord? Then in chapter 49, as you keep on going, this servant appears again. And the Lord speaks and says, "It is a very small thing for me," speaking to the servant, "it is a very small thing for me to give you the remnant of Israel, but rather I am going to send you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may go to the ends of the earth." So this servant of Yahweh is one who has the Spirit of the Lord, and he is going to bring justice, and now he is going to bring salvation, not only to a remnant in Israel, but he's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And you keep on going through Isaiah until you finally reach the pinnacle in Isaiah 53. Well, starting in Isaiah 52. First verse starts off and he says, "Behold my servant." This is Isaiah 52 verse 13. "Behold my servant." So who is the servant? Well, the New Testament answers that for us. Isaiah 53 is, as far as I can tell, the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and says it's about Jesus. Mark quotes it and says it's about Jesus. The Apostle John quotes it and says it's about Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans quotes it and says it's about Jesus. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter quotes it and says it's about Jesus. Philip in the book of Acts quotes it and says that it's about Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of Luke quotes this and says that it's about himself. So there is no doubt who this passage is speaking of. It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why is he called a servant? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we are told that though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God something to be held onto at all costs, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10 said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So let's go through the passage and see what Isaiah tells us. "Behold," verse 13, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." We start off right from the beginning, and Isaiah says he is going to act prudently and wisely. In the Hebrew, there's far more connotations to this. He will be successful in what he is going to do. And we're given three ways of saying the same thing about how he's going to be so high. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be very high. There's going to be some glorification for this servant. Why is he doing this? Why is he pointing this out? He wants to make it clear, because he is about to tell us how the servant is going to accomplish salvation. how he is going to accomplish the justice to the nations. And he is telling us he will be successful, he will be glorified at the end, but I need to point that out right away because the means through which he is going to do it is something that you would never imagine. The means by which he is going to accomplish his plan is by suffering and dying. And that is something that, who would have thought? Who came up with this? Let me tell you something. This is one of the reasons I'm like, the gospel is not a man-made idea. Who would have thought that God, in order to save his people, he himself would become a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and suffer and die as your substitute? And so having stated that he will be glorified, he says this in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, I don't know how to pronounce that correctly, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is something astonishing. This glorious servant is going to be marred, he's going to be disfigured more than any other person. This is referring to his sufferings. Yet, through his sufferings, this is what's going to happen in verse 15. He says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? Sprinkle many nations? That has undertones of a priestly work. The priest in the Old Testament, he would purify either people or objects, and he would sprinkle them with either water, oil, blood, and was a purifying act. And so this servant of the Lord, who will be exalted, but who will be disfigured and marred, is going to sprinkle many nations. He's going to do a work of a priest for all these nations. And it says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. They're going to be astonished. They'll have nothing to say, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. But let's move to verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? Who has believed this? This is an astonishing thing. To say that the Lord of glory became a man to die for our sins. Who has believed this? This is quoted twice in the New Testament. John quotes it in John chapter 12, where he sees the glorious Jesus performing all these miracles, and people didn't believe in him. And he says, this is what Isaiah talked about, where he said, who has believed our message? People don't believe it. Paul quotes this, again, to say, in reference to the gospel, and he says, who has believed our message? Not that many people believe it, but thankfully there is a faithful remnant that does. So here's the question, why don't people believe? Why don't people believe this? Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus is spoken of as a small root coming up out of dry ground. It's something insignificant. He doesn't seem like he's going to amount to much. He was born in a poor family, raised in Nazareth. Nazareth, who's ever heard of Nazareth? Son of a carpenter. Grew up working with his hands, building houses. Doesn't look like a king. He doesn't dress like a king. He doesn't act like a king. And that's what we want. We want someone strong. We want someone great. We want someone beautiful. He wasn't someone who walked along the street and just glowed. He was just looked like a normal guy. And people were like, this? This guy? Him? He wasn't like King Saul in the Old Testament, who was like a head taller than everyone else. And people would look at him like, wow, look at that huge guy. That's the guy we want as our king. No, Jesus doesn't look like anything important. And so how do people respond to him? Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. It says he was despised by men. And you're like, wait a minute, Nico, we've been going through Luke all this time, and all I see is crowds, crowds, thousands of people following him. Yeah, but how many of them actually believed in him? Most of the people that we see are people who they enjoy seeing miracles, and hey, they enjoy listening to some good public speaking, because no one ever spoke like Christ, but how many of them actually follow him? When he goes in Jerusalem, what are they all yelling? Crucify him! In the upper room after Christ is resurrected, there's like 120 of them. That's it. 120 people. People don't like him. It says we hid our faces from him. He's someone that you see walking by and you turn the other way. You don't want to see him. You're like, why? You don't treat people like that. Why? Well, it's because we are so sinful and he is so good and holy and righteous. And the scriptures say that the darkness hates the light because the light exposes our sin. And so we try and avoid it. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus appeared and he went back to Nazareth, his own hometown, to preach. And he spoke to them, and instead of saying, hey, we're going to go conquer the Romans, he said to them that they were poor and blind and they were prisoners, and that he had come to set them free. And you know what they did? They tried to kill him. People don't want to hear about their sin, and that's what the Messiah came to do. Tell us about sin and salvation, and people don't want to hear that. We'd rather just ignore that, hide our faces from him. I remember speaking to an old gentleman, and he said to me, you know, back when I was a young man, 60 years ago, I was trying to speak to him about God, and he said, you know, back 60 years ago, I remember one day sitting in my village looking up at the stars, and I started thinking, who is God? And who am I? And how long has God existed? And how long is eternity? And I started freaking out. And I said to myself, I'm not going to think about these things anymore, because they're too scary. I'd rather just ignore them. Not think about God. Live my life this way. You know, because you don't want to argue with God, because you'll lose. So you just ignore him. Ignore him. And that's what we were like. That's how Christ was treated. He was despised, and we hid our faces from him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How? How can someone do that? How can someone bear your griefs and carry your sorrows? Something substitutionary going on here. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You look at him, beaten and bleeding and hanging on the cross, young man just being tortured. And you're like, it looks as though the judgment of God is upon that man. We esteemed him smitten by God. In fact, the Jews, to comfort themselves in killing Christ, they were like, but look at what Jesus went through. There's no way God would allow that to happen to his own Messiah. So Jesus can't be the Messiah. In fact, they even point to the scriptures and they'll say, the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they'll point to Christ and they'll say, look what God has done to that man. There's no way that that's the Messiah. The judgment of God is upon him. verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was not the sinner. He didn't do anything wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the doctrine of substitution. See, God cannot just ignore sin. God can't look at your sin and say, "That's okay. Doesn't matter. No big deal. I'll just ignore it." No. God is just. God is righteous. He is a good judge, and therefore he can't just ignore our sin. And so instead, what he does, he sends Christ. And Christ is punished as your substitute for your sins, so you can go free. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And what is the result? We get peace and we are healed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. We get peace with God because of what Christ did for us. Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by Christ, we now have peace with God. How did you get that peace? What did you do? You're a sinner. What did you do? Christ paid the price for you, and now you have peace with God. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are like sheep without a shepherd. We're just all over the place. We don't know what's going on. We just believe in whatever. Our own imaginations, we hear junk and we just follow that. It says everyone has gone his own way. We don't do it God's way. We don't want to follow what God tells us. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 again says there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 6 then says at the end, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is something that the Lord has done. We didn't do this. The Lord has done this. The Lord has taken our iniquity and placed it on him. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God took him who knew no sin and made him to be sin for us, that we in him may become the righteousness of God. It's an exchange that goes on. God takes my sin and places it on Christ. And he takes his righteousness and gives it to us. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't object to it. You know, when they arrested Jesus and they took him before Caiaphas and Annas, he didn't say, "This is injustice." It was, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, "This is unfair." It was, but he didn't say that. He could have said, "You're all a bunch of crooks," during this in the middle of the night so that no one knows. It was true, but he didn't do that. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't speak. Remember when he was before Pilate? Pilate said to him, "Why aren't you defending yourself? Say something. Don't you realize that I have power to either kill you or set you free?" And Jesus was like, "The only power you have is whatever power is given to you by God. Otherwise you wouldn't be able to touch me." Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter freaks out, grabs his sword, starts chopping, cuts a guy's ear off, and Jesus stops him and he says, "What are you doing?" Don't you know that I could ask my father and he would send down 12 legions of angels right now to rescue me? 12 legions of angels? He's like, no, everything that's going on is so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. This is the plan. That's why he doesn't argue. He doesn't fight. Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was cut off, not from the land of the living. Not only does he suffer, he dies. He is killed. Why? For his sins? No. Again, for the transgressions of my people. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here the prophecy gets really specific. It says that in his death he was with the wicked. That's plural in the Hebrew, so with wicked people. But with the rich also. But that is singular, with one rich person. So in his death he is with wicked people, and yet with one rich person. If you recall, Jesus was treated as a common criminal, and he wasn't alone when they were killing him. There were two more criminals there being killed on either one of his side. He was being killed along with the wicked, and then he was going to be buried along with them, just disposed of as the rest of the criminals. But a rich man, his name was Joseph of Arimathea, stepped up and went to Pilate, and he said, please don't just throw away his body, I want to bury him. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, took him and buried the body in a new tomb. That's exactly what Isaiah tells us. When was this written? 700 years before Christ? Okay. And it says that, of course, he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. So you have the servant, he has been despised, he has been killed, he has been buried. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased God to do this. You see Jesus being tortured and killed and dying, and it pleased the Lord to do this. Why? Because that is the only way of salvation. You cannot be saved on your own. We need a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. You see Jesus in the garden saying, Father, if there's any other way, there's not. There's not. And Jesus says, okay, your will be done. There's no other way. This is the only way. And it pleases God to do it this way. In the middle of verse 10, it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Now you've got to stop right there for a moment. When you make his soul an offering for sin. How is he going to do that? How is a person going to give his life an offering for sin? I can't do that. Why? Because I'm a sinner. How is a sinner going to pay for another sinner? For an offering to be given for sin, it has to be perfect. It has to be pure. It has to be spotless. And that's what Jesus wants. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I've got a question. We just read that he is going to be cut off from the land of the living, right? Here it says that he shall prolong his days. How does that work? He was killed. How is he going to prolong his days? Resurrection. That's the only way. How is a person going to keep on living after he dies? He's going to be raised from the dead. It also says here, he shall see his seed. And people are like, what? Jesus never had children. This can't be about Jesus. That's not what it's about. Remember in Gospel of John chapter 1, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. He is the one who gives us life. We are born again. We are his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. He will see the travail, the labor of his soul, and he is going to be satisfied. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. It's done. The penalty for your sin paid for. It's done. And God is satisfied. It says, by his knowledge, that means that by the knowledge of him, knowing Christ, my righteous servant shall justify many. And here, there's something about the words in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the words righteous and just are the same word. We have righteous and just because it has different connotations, but it's the same word. So here, it's actually, in the Hebrew, it's a play on words. And he's saying, by his knowledge, my just servant shall justify many. Or my righteous servant will make righteous many. How's he going to do that? He shall bear their iniquities again and again. Verse 12, therefore, this is the conclusion, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What's the point? Where it says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and so forth. He is again saying, God will exalt him. God will glorify him. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He made intercession for the transgressors. This is the work of our high priest who makes intercession for you. The servant comes, he is despised, and he is killed, and he is buried, and he is resurrected, and he is glorified, having accomplished the work of your salvation. Let me read you one passage. If you want, you can go there. Philippians chapter 2, and I will close with this. Philippians chapter 2, and verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, just like in Isaiah, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.